You know, as I think more about this text, and as I read through the book of Acts, this quote from a church leader in England caught my eye, and he said this: "Everywhere I go, these guys, Peter, John, Paul, everywhere they went, there was a riot. And everywhere I go, they serve tea." And it kind of caught my ear. It reminds me just the nature of the gospel. The gospel is good news. The gospel talks about Jesus as our rescuer, and it is the culmination of God's rescue plan. And for many, even in this text, there was 10,000 that were attracted to the gospel, this good news. But there were some that saw the gospel as something very threatening. It got too close to their power structures. It got too close to the things that they held dear. So Peter quotes Psalm 118 here, referring to Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And for those who were relying on themselves, who took great pride in the fact that they had what it took, the idea of Jesus as the cornerstone was a very threatening idea. I'm going to touch on three groups of people and three ways that people related to Jesus. First, the stone the builders rejected, this stumbling block. Also, this crushing stone, as well as the chief cornerstone. So the first group are the Sadducees, and there's a joke around with the River Kids. I think sometimes we've said they're called Sadducees because they're sad, you see. It's pretty funny. So Jesus just heals this crippled man. He's been lame for 40 years. There's 5,000 men and likely 5,000 women and children that respond to the good news. And so these Sadducees see that there is something quite magnificent going on around them. And for people that held this position of power in Israel for as long as they did, you can understand how threatening this would have been for them. Perhaps the question they would have had was, where will this leave us? And so they relate to Jesus as their stumbling block. To really understand, I think, what's going on here, we really need to get into this idea of and understand who the Sadducees are. They had a lot to lose. They had a lot to lose because they had a position of power. Their ego, their pride was massive, and for good reason. They were in charge of the central institution that administered the law. They administered God's justice, can you imagine, for a whole country. And they were given the mandate to keep watch over God's people. They would have felt like they were about to be upstaged, upended by this movement. You see, they saw themselves as the keeper of the gate. They managed everybody. And they were the gatekeepers of the whole country. And along comes Jesus, who heals, who they crucified, but apparently rose from the dead. And this is incredibly threatening for them. They were the Jewish aristocrats. Their whole family would have wielded power in Jerusalem. They would have guarded the central shrine, that most holy place in Jerusalem. And they would have done that for 1,000 years. They oversaw the Jewish sacrificial system, by which God promised to manage and maintain and restore fellowship with his people. They had the power to imprison people. They had the power to whip people. They had the power. They had lots of power. And they were not just had spiritual power, but they also would have had economic and political power. They would have been the ones that would be dialoguing and working with the Roman governor. They would do business with the high priest. The high priest had his own bodyguards, had his own troops, had his own police. They could get things done. And so no wonder they oppose Peter and John and their message of the resurrected Christ. Now, I want you to think about the resurrection. Why would the resurrection be so intimidating for this group of people that I've just described?
Because the resurrection undermines their central power structure, which was built around the temple. So the Jewish belief was that the temple was where heaven and earth met. That was where God's Shekinah glory dwelt. With the resurrection, Jesus is saying, no, human beings now become the temple. And that is a complete revolution.
Mm-hmm.
So now we are the place where heaven and earth meet. I think the flip side is that we can also be the place where earth and the dark forces, we can also bring that in.
Yep.
But we are called now to be where heaven and earth meet. And that is a completely undermines the way that it worked.
Yeah, completely undermined what Jesus was about to accomplish. Even though that wasn't completely made clear yet, but they were beginning to put the pieces of the puzzle together, and it was incredibly threatening to their power structure and their belief system. What else about the resurrection, this resurrected Christ, would have challenged them and their position, their power? Why would the resurrection do that? So think about it. Christ just rose from the dead. Death does not have its final say when it comes to Jesus. He has authority over sin and death, an authority that they never knew. Scripture said that Jesus taught with authority, something that the Sadducees and Pharisees did not. So Jesus raising from the dead, conquering sin and death, it really demands our lordship, doesn't it? If he has the power over sin and death, the implication is that he also has voice and say in my own life. That would have upended their power structure. Because for 1,000 years, they had the final say. And along comes Jesus, who is saying something completely different. The other idea is the Sadducees believe the resurrection didn't exist. Why? Because there were no guarantees. If they died and rose from the dead, eventually rose from the dead, with Jesus now as the one who reigns supreme, there would be no guarantees that they would be put back into the same position of power. And likely, the relationship they had with Jesus, they knew that they would not be given that same position of power. So it was easy for them to just create a theology that matched with their belief and just do away with resurrection. Let's just pretend none of this has happened. And so it makes sense that they want to dismiss and quiet Peter and John. And so you get this idea that Jesus is getting really close. And it's drawing some people to him. 5,000 men, 10,000 total are drawn to Jesus. But the Sadducees, man, they are pushing back. They are resisting. There's something in them that is resisting Jesus and his rule and reign in their lives, because it would be very costly. There's a quote that comes to my mind, and it's from the movie Mississippi Burning. And it says this: "You know what, Mr. Anderson? You're starting to get so far up my nose, I'm beginning to feel your boots on my chin." That's pretty much what they were feeling around Jesus. He was getting really close, and for most of them, too close for comfort. Rather than surrender to Christ's reign, they fought it. They resisted. So I want you to think about it right now. Who are the Sadducees in our culture? Who are the Sadducees in the 21st century? They may represent some religious systems who still get very intimidated by the rule and reign of Jesus. But who else might be this? Who else might the Sadducees represent? Any groups, ideologies come to your mind that the Sadducees reflect a lot of what we experience?
Man, it definitely brings to mind that I just finished in one of my courses was a social justice course where we examined the ideas of discrimination, racism, institutional racism, the dominant groups in our society in North America. You know, they have these binaries of white and non-white, male, female, rich, poor, able-bodied, disabled-bodied. They contrast all these things that in our culture and how there's always this power of the dominant group. And then we also analyzed what is power. And power was the ability to have control over the outcome of change. And it's really interesting when you take these social justice courses, to, especially when you identify, you do something called positionality, where you analyze yourself, where you are a part of a dominant group and where you are not, and the outcomes of that. And particularly as a white person, for me to really analyze how I've benefited in my life without knowing it and been completely oblivious to the hurdles that people of color have. And just a lot of the discussions that came up in this course were really interesting because we don't even sometimes know why we're feeling threatened. We, you know, if we really talk about equity and you are in one of these dominant groups where you've benefited greatly without even realizing it, and then you start having discussions that talk about, let's shift the power, let's give more power to women, to people of color, to people that are not able-bodied, and you have to give something up for that. And it's an internal struggle, and I can totally see the Sadducees being like, I have this power, I have this control, I have a lot to lose, I don't want to let that go. But the people that were going to Jesus probably didn't have any, they weren't dominant groups, they had nothing to give, like they just had everything to gain.
So yeah.
It's just really interesting.
Yeah, that's beautiful. And when you think about, when slave trade came to an end, and someone actually took scripture that there are, there's neither slave nor free, neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, all are equal in Christ. If that's the gospel, that would be attractive to a whole group of people. Northern India, women are coming to Christ like crazy because all of a sudden they embrace the gospel that says that they are created in God's image and that they're equal, right? And the caste system is done away with and men aren't better than they are. Like, it's so the gospel impacts that group, but the people that hold positions of power will be feel very threatened. Yeah, so good example. We see that in our culture, and if we hold positions of power as white dominant culture, the gospel equality can be very threatening. Yeah, that's really good.
Yeah, definitely. And Lindsay, thank you so much for sharing. And as a fellow educator, you probably have seen a picture like this to talk about the difference between equality and equity, but more importantly, understand that the reality, the very picture on the left, versus liberation of what people are trying to achieve, which is to knock these fences down so that everyone can enjoy the baseball game or our lives. And how, for me, when I see a picture like this, I think about, you know, I'll just put it one more time, for me, the Sadducees, what they represent are not so much the people on the very, very top down here, but also people who are unable to, are so fixated on controlling their own power that they're unable to empower others to reach their potential as well. And so for me, Sadducees aren't so much people in one particular group. Oh, they're people of this political party. There are Sadducees in every culture and context, whether it's within a church, whether it's in an organization, a company. And like you, Lindsay, I just need to be constantly aware of my own privileges and how I impose my own power structures in ways that I'm totally blind to. And so this is such an important discussion for us to have.
Yeah. Yeah, the one other area that I see very much real in our own culture and who represents the Sadducees in our culture is the political correct group, the political correct climate of today that downplays Jesus, that tells you through a subtle message and not so subtle to be quiet. These Sadducees told Peter and John to be quiet about the message of Jesus. Culture is trying to silence your voice and say, you don't have a voice. You need to keep quiet about your faith. And Peter and John said, how could we remain silent? We need to speak about what we've seen and heard. And sadly, I think many in the church are now quiet about their faith. They have believed the voice of broader culture that this is a private faith and you don't speak about it. You don't tell people about Jesus. You don't talk about your own experience with Jesus. You keep quiet. So the secularists and relativists act like the chief priests. They cherish their modernist thought where there can be no mention of Jesus and no mention of resurrection and no mention of his rule and reign. So I see that group as one of the other predominant groups in our culture to try to silence your voice, silence my voice. Pretty powerful.
Sorry, Darcy, can I just say one thing? One of the things I always think of when I think about these things is like, not so much the Sadducees or the people out there, but that we all have a Sadducee inside of us.
Yeah.
And so, because if we can't recognize our own darkness and sin, then we're just going to be pointing fingers. And
yeah.
So I think about like, oh, how do I resist the rule and reign of Jesus? Like,
oh man.
You know, maybe not so subtle.
Yeah.
So I just think, oh gosh, like that's so important. Like to just remember, like Jesus talks about, you know, you have to clean the inside of the cup and recognize our own stories we tell about ourselves or woundings or whatever it is, and how we might even be unconsciously living those out and hurting people without even realizing.
Yeah.
And so I feel like that's a kind of a huge thing. And that's kind of a big equalizer.
Yeah.
I think if all of us can do that, then we're like on the same plane or whatever the right
because if I'm first examining and allowing myself, oh search me, oh God, and know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts, so that there's no wicked way in me, then I'm all the more able to extend grace to others who are still resisting to Christ's rule and reign. So that is my final point there, Karen, is that we all have a Sadducee inside of us. There is a part of us that does resist Jesus. If we're honest, he comes knocking on the door of our heart and says, what about that? Could you surrender that part of your life to me? And we go, oh, no, because we know what it'll cost, right? And so Jesus goes, he's loving, and he says, I'm not trying to fight you. I'm trying to bless you, right? Could you release that to me? And we resist, we fight it, right? So there is a Sadducee inside of us, and for us to pay attention to that part of us that still is not surrendered to the rule and reign of Jesus. And yes, God is patient and he keeps pursuing us, right? But that's the invitation. So thank you. Thank you, Karen. I'm gonna kind of just blow by the second stone. The second stone is a crushing stone, and it's interesting, the Sadducees would have been very familiar with the scriptures, and they would have thought about Daniel 2. And Daniel 2 is this picture, this prophetic picture of King Nebuchadnezzar that is this beautiful structure, and it's a structure that reflects the kingdoms of the world. And along comes this stone. Scripture says that a stone is cut out of the mountain, not by human hands. So it's God's stone. God is the stone, and it crushes this worldly power, and it comes crashing down and it becomes like chaff and gets blown away. And so, and then it says that this stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole world. The stone is Christ, and Christ, it's really talking about Christ's kingdom, his rule and reign in the world. And but there often needs to be a crushing or a smashing of what's been in order for Christ to take up rule and reign in the world. And that also speaks to what Karen's talked about, that for us to make space for Christ's rule and reign in my own life, there often does need to be a crushing. And those things that stand up erect in my soul, that stand up against Christ, the invitation is to surrender those things to Jesus. The third and final idea is Christ as cornerstone. And the capstone. And it's really cool. In this text, the Pharisees see something different. The Sadducees see something different in Peter and John. How do they?